Please rise as we read from the Word of God. This morning we are in Micah chapter 7. We're going to read verses 7 and 8. But as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. Please be seated.
The setting of this particular passage is in the setting of a helpless and hopeless estate. Micah is dealing with his own nation, like many of the prophets were, and they had rejected God. Not only have they rejected God, but they have used their authority and their power in this particular text of their leadership to hurt and take advantage of people. He realizes that his own nation, his country, is not what it used to be. It has waned in integrity and honor, and he sees it, and it hurts. It's not unlike Habakkuk, and who is a contemporary of him as well. And you can sense the sense of, God, you got to do something. You can't let the country continue to go this way. Of course, God does do something, and Habakkuk wants them to slow down. But the point is that it begins to wear on you, seeing these things that are grating of a nation and your people. And the last thing that you and I want to do in the midst of all of that is wait. But that's exactly what the text is calling for. Wait. I can tell you that I don't do that too well. Wait is not an easy thing, and it really is, when you think about it, a poor man's game, isn't it? Because it really is that which is a part of poverty and being impoverished. I think it's one of the reasons why in Matthew chapter 5 it said, blessed are the poor in spirit, because they know how to wait. They know how to wait for things. This particular passage is defining what wait is about. And I think there's a lot of confusion with wait. I think one of the reasons why we don't do it so well is because we really don't know how to do it. So we're going to actually look at about three or four different aspects of waiting. First of all, we're going to look at, within the passage, how to wait. The second thing we're going to look at is what to wait for, which really is a very necessary ingredient. And then thirdly, we're going to focus on why we're not concerned while we're waiting. You know, some people are biting their nails, but we're not, if in fact you do it right. And then last but not least, why waiting is a good thing. That's the one I like the best, because I like to know if I'm doing something, it's actually going to be something good and beneficial. So how to wait, what to wait for, why you and I are not concerned in the midst of waiting, and last but not least, why waiting is a good thing. In this particular passage, I just want to emphasize that when it says wait, it's not talking about waiting in general. It's talking about waiting for someone. And in specific, if you understand, there's a huge difference between waiting on God and just waiting. You know, some people just, well, I'll just wait. What are you waiting for? I don't know. There's nothing good that's going to come out of that. But Scripture is going to emphasize that you and I are waiting on God, and there's a huge difference between waiting on God and waiting on anything or anyone else. Scripture tells us wait only for Him. He's the one that you and I need to wait on. So I just want to preface all of this by saying, when we're talking about waiting, we're talking about waiting on God. Psalm chapter 62, verse 11 reads, "My soul waits in silence," and I like the way this ends, "for God only." That's the key with all this waiting. And in verse 2, he says in Psalm 62, "He only is my rock and salvation." The point of those two words is, He's my only stability. And He only is the one that's going to deliver me from things. In other words, I'm not going to trust in anything else to make me stable. I'm not going to trust in anyone else to deliver me from the hurts and the pains of my life and the difficulties that come within my life. The ultimate declaration then is that I'm going to trust in him. There's a kind of exclusivity where there is. I'm only going to wait on God, and God is the only one that I'm going to wait on. Waiting is something that we've seen throughout Scripture pay off. We've seen people like Joseph, who waits 22 years for his family to get together. I don't know how long you've been waiting for your family to get together, but he waited on God to bring the family together. And when God does it, it works, doesn't it? But when you and I wait on something else, and it, once again, I mean, the sense of, well, I'm just going to be patient and wait it out, I don't see any value in that. But I'm going to wait on God. There's tremendous value in that. And that's the game changer within all of the text. Moses is going to wait for 40 years. You know, David's going to wait 10 or 15 years since the time he was anointed to actually become king. So you read the Bible characters such as Hannah and Elizabeth, and these are individuals that know what waiting's all about. So as we go into the passage, what we're going to see is that Micah's learning how to wait. As we come to the end of Habakkuk, you sense that same thing in Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 16. He goes, I guess I'm just going to have to wait. And you almost sense a resignment by Habakkuk. But in this particular passage with Micah, there's a sense of resolve and a confidence that comes. This is telling us how to wait. If you look with me in Micah chapter 7 and in verse 7, he declares, but as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. Now, the context, once again, if you look at verses 1 through 6, it's making it pretty clear, there's no man that's going to save you. He looks around, there's nobody else that's going to do this. You hear that being resounded in Isaiah 59 as well, that, you know, I look for somebody, there was no man, there was not a man that could save. Salvation isn't a man, is it? So, with that conclusion, as he comes to verse 5 of chapter 7, do not trust in a neighbor, don't have confidence in a friend. It doesn't matter if the person feels close to you. You can't trust in man. And he goes down that list. But as for me, watch the phrase, I will watch. That's a sense of, I'm going to focus on this. I don't know where your focus is many times when you're in dire need or trouble or going through difficulties, but it needs to be on God, not on, thou will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in him. So your whole focus is on the one who's going to do something about it. And that's why the text reads this way, but as for me, I will watch what? Expectantly. Now this is a key phrase or key word that you and I need to understand, that we're not just watching going, well, gee, I wonder what's going to happen now. It's, I can hardly wait to see what God's going to do, because I know that God is going to do something. There is this sense of, he's got this, and the great confidence that comes from this. So the phrase is, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. And once again, there's that sense of exclusivity. I'm not looking for anybody else to do anything. This is a very interesting way of thinking, because a lot of times, while, and I'm going to put it in quotes, while we're waiting on God, we're thinking of a lot of other ways we can get it taken care of. We run through all these different scenarios. Well, maybe God will do it this way, or maybe he wants me to help him out. Maybe he has this person in mind to be the, so I'll just drop a hint. You know how you do those things just to sort of edge God on a little bit? Because quite frankly, usually I have found that God is late, especially according to my calendar, according to my schedule. So there's a sense of God plus something. The text is very clear. I'm going to wait expectantly for him. This is a key point. Because you can wait a long time for something, and you go, well, where is God? And God goes, you're not waiting for me. You're waiting for something else. You're waiting for somebody else. You're waiting to do something, but You're not waiting for me. But as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. Now watch the phrase, because it's not only going to tell you how to wait, which is expectantly, right? Expectantly. So I'm actually expecting something. And let me just emphasize the word yakal, making reference to expectantly, is making reference to a sense of patience and expectations, a sense of tarrying but trusting. I'm going to hang back, but I trust that God's going to do this, and I just know that what He has in store is going to be. Let me tell you something. When you do wait for the Lord, and He does come through, it's recognizable. You don't have to go, well, I wonder if that was God. No. You know exactly who it was, because nobody else could do it that way. And the way that He does it is, well, the blessings of the Lord, there's no sorrow to them. And so He begins to work in people's lives in such a way that He orchestrates it, and you go, well, this was a symphony that God was putting together, and it sounds beautiful when it's all put together. If you've ever been in band or with a symphony, it's interesting that oftentimes the different parts of the instruments, you know, this French horns play this, the violins play this. So the conductor will sometimes, you know, kind of work through the different parts. And so you play this, and so they're rehearsing. The other people play this, and they're rehearsing. You're going, that sounds terrible. You know, some of the notes sound dissonant and everything, and you're going, that doesn't even sound like that song. But then they all come together, and you go, that's the most beautiful thing I ever heard. And you realize that God is producing this symphony that, okay, I get it. You and I see things in a tunnel vision, and we can't completely understand what's going on, but God is doing a great work, and when He's done, it's just such a wonderful, wonderful melodic tune. God is working in the lives of people. So the passage is making reference to the fact of how we wait, and certainly expectantly, for the Lord. I like the fact that He puts in capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, which is telling us that we're waiting for somebody, because really that's the personal name of God. And what He's making reference to once again in the passage is that I'm waiting for somebody that is personal with me, somebody that cares for me. And so the passage reads this way. But as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. And in that particular phrase is actually telling you what you're waiting for. What are you waiting for? Salvation. I'm waiting for Him to save. Now, don't narrow salvation down too much, because the tendency is to perceive salvation merely as a sense of, well, He's delivering me from something. Well, that's true, He is. But salvation is also that which brings prosperity and happiness and all these wonderful things in your life. So He's not only saving you from something, He's giving you wonderful things. And salvation makes reference to that wonderful victory that He brings, in which He just gives you safety and welfare and well-being. The whole perception of peace is in the passage. So I will wait for the Lord, the God of my salvation. Now, once again, I just want to emphasize Isaiah 43, verse 11. Could we just sort of emphasize, there is no Savior beside Him. So if you're looking for salvation some other place, let's put it this way. If you're looking for peace, if you're looking for safety, if you're looking for security, if you're looking for well-being and welfare and deliverance, any other place, well, then you're looking in the wrong place, because according to Scripture is, there is no Savior. Of course, Acts chapter 4, verse 12 reads this way, there is salvation in no one else. Jonah will put it simply in Jonah chapter 2, verse 9, salvation is from the Lord.
Right.
And it's our salvation. Psalm chapter 68, verse 19 talks about our salvation, which is that sense of personal. Which, by the way, I just want to emphasize, if you look in verse 7, I will wait for the God of what? You see that personal pronoun? Which means that you and I are waiting for God to save us. Not just not just save, to save me. Because sometimes you're waiting, you're seeing how God is saving everybody else, and okay, but he somehow missed me. He's not thinking about me. He's not interested in me. It's not about me. It is. As you will trust in him, he will get personal with you, and he'll save you. That's what you and I are waiting for. We're waiting for that sense of God has to be the one that does this. There's a great passage in Isaiah chapter 40. You're familiar with it, mainly because of the end of Isaiah chapter 40. You know that whole thing of mounting up with your wings like eagle? But to tie in the whole chapter is important. Isaiah chapter 40, as it starts off, you can hear God desiring to bring comfort to his people. This means that they're discomforted, so he knows that they're upset. Probably one of the reasons that they're upset is that bad things are happening to them. And so the question oftentimes arises, is God even interested? Does God even care? So the way this passage starts off is that he's almost telling the prophet, you got to speak kindly to him. Let him know how much I care for them. And it reads this way, comfort, O comfort my people, says the Lord, speak kindly. See the passage? Probably another way of translating that is speak to the heart. Speak to the heart. Let them hear that the problems that they're going through is almost over. I like the way it reads. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. Call out to her that her warfare has ended. Or when it's talking about warfare, it's talking about, you know, the hard service, the pain, the suffering that they're going through. And in this particular context, obviously, it could be war as well. But it's anything like that. He says, tell them it's done. I've taken care of this. And so the voice is crying in the wilderness. If it goes down to 3 through 8, and I like where the ultimate conclusion is in verse 8 is that you've got to stop focusing on the fleeting. You've got to stop focusing on the superficial. All flesh is like grass, right? I mean, one of the reasons why we have a difficult time waiting is we're in the whole physical realm rather than caring about the things that are really valuable, the spiritual. He ultimately declares, I've got good news for you. And that's verses 9, and it goes through verse 11. And I would say the greatest news is, if you look in verse 11, is that we have a shepherd that cares for us. He's going to pick us up. He's going to take care of us. And that's what verse 11 is. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. His arm will gather the lambs. He's going to take care of you. The thought is that God couldn't be really interested in me. I mean, maybe a big production, maybe a lot of people, maybe a huge nation. Maybe God would move heaven and earth for, but not me. But he seems to get rid of that whole idea as he goes, do you know how big I am? I mean, nothing really is big to me. You know how we oftentimes think that God is impressed by size, so we form these big gatherings, and then we say, wow, you know how many people are praying? So God just sort of puts it in there. You know, I just like one righteous man that will pray. I just get one. But he says this in verse 15. You do understand that all the nations are like a drop in a bucket to me. You do understand that they're regarded as a speck on the dust. You know, maybe we could move God over. You know, maybe we'll put a little weight on it. Okay, all the nations gather together, and let's bring our case before God. And God goes, okay, a dust on the scales, not even moving the scales, not even moving the scales. Verse 17: all the nations are as nothing; they are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. Why do you think he's saying this within the text? Because Israel's feeling small, and they're feeling like they have no sway over God. And God goes, what? You think it's about sway? Nobody has any sway with me. He goes on to say, You know what your problem is? You're likening me to other gods, and I don't think like them. So the ultimate question that he's going to be asking within the passage is verse 18, to whom will you liken God? Who would you compare him with? And if you drop on down, he kind of feels, he kind of continues with that theme in verse 25, to whom then will you liken me, that I should be his equal? The tendency of man is to anthropomorphize God, to make him look like a man, or make him think like a man. Well, maybe God's thinking the way I do. What are the chances of that happen? God doesn't think like you and I. He doesn't imagine things like you and I. So when you and I imagine salvation, what are you imagining? Well, I'll tell you what has to happen. I love these phrases, you know, when people are in. So how do you, I'll tell you what needs to happen. And people have already figured out exactly what needs to happen. But God goes, okay, I don't even think like you. So I don't even know what you're doing. So the cry is, and I'm getting to the point of the text, verse 27, why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? God must not understand what I'm going through. You ever feel that way? Especially in times where things aren't happening on your time. Okay, so my ways are hidden from the Lord, and justice due me must have escaped his notice. I mean, I'm being wronged here, and God's not doing anything. Is it because I'm not big enough or powerful enough? Obviously, God is taking care of that argument. But the big problem is that I perceive that he has to do things a certain way, and it's one of the reasons why I feel like he hasn't come to my aid in the right time. It says this in verse 28, do you not know? Have you not heard? Now, if you look in verse 21, he's basically echoing what he's been echoing through the text. Are you just totally ignorant about who I am? You don't understand how I work? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of all the ends of the earth, he doesn't become tired. Things don't escape his notice. He's not oblivious to your problems. He's not thinking in terms of, you know, what is weighty in man's eyes or what is even right in his eyes. But he does this, verse 29. And here's your favorite text. He gives strength to the weary. And to him who lacks might, he increases power. The youths grow weary and tired. The vigorous young men stumble badly. Yet those who wait, not just for anybody, for the Lord, will, not might, gain new strength. They will, not might, mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. The passage is telling us that there's a lot of things blocking our perceptions of how God is working, and probably one of the things that's making us discouraged, but you got to remember, God doesn't think like you. He's not even close to the way that you think he might be. God has no limitations. He has no boundaries, and he is not swayed by masses of people. The only thing he's looking for is somebody that will humble himself and say, help, and totally trusting in him. If you'll do that, well, the passage is pretty clear. He will save you. What are we waiting for? You and I are waiting for salvation of the Lord. There's no doubt about it. Now, if you look at the end of verse 7, if you go back to Micah chapter 7 and verse 7, it actually tells us why we're not concerned in the waiting process. Why are we not concerned? Well, just read the simple phrase, my God will hear me. Now, hear has a lot of connotations, but the focus of it is regarding. The point is that I know that my God cares for me. He regards me. He doesn't perceive me as a nobody or a nothing. God cares for me. I don't know why. If you ask me, why does God care for me so much, I don't know why. But I do know that he does. And it's that sense of faith. Well, the way Peter puts it in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7 is, casting all your anxiety upon him. How does he end that? For he cares for you. He just has that sense of knowing that God is caring. The psalmist reads this way in Psalm 116, verses 1 and 2. I love the Lord because he hears my voice, my supplications as well, because he has inclined his ear to me. There is a sense that he's really concerned with the inner workings of my life. In Psalm 56, verse 8, it reads this way, my wanderings are in his book. He actually keeps a log of the wanderings of my life. And then he uses this phrase, are not my tears in his bottle? That he's actually concerned with the things that concern me. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 reads, we have somebody that sympathizes with our weaknesses, or the way that King James puts, is touched with feelings. That's an amazing thought. I mean, how do you know God's going to answer you? Because he's touched. I mean, he has a list. He has a bottle. The things that surround him are the things of what concerns me. And I know that he hears me. I know that he cares. The psalmist puts it this way in Psalm 56, verse 9. This I know, that God is for me. I know this. And there's no shadow of a doubt. This is such a great confidence that you and I have because of this. Now, the wonderful thing in verse 8 is that confident expectation is literally declaring to the enemy, don't declare victory yet. I may be down, but I'm coming back up. Proverbs says a righteous man falls seven times and keeps getting back up. This guy's a boomerang. He doesn't just keeps coming back. So verse 8 reads this way, do not rejoice over me, my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. You know, that last phrase is telling us it doesn't matter what my circumstances are, what is happening around me, the light is not those things to me. The light is God. And my relationship with him is going to see me through this, in the midst of all this. And I can tell you this, that I'm going to come out victorious. You go, how do you know that? Well, I think one of the greatest wonderful pictures is the cross, right? A man looks like, well, okay, we finished. We got this guy out of our lives. And then God says, he's back. He's back. You can't kill him. You can't destroy life. And so the wonderful promise was in the passage. So I wanted to go through this last part with you. Why waiting is such a good thing? Well, I think in some ways we've already seen why waiting is such a good thing. But if I could just give you a kind of a quick list, and then I want to focus on a few of them. Waiting gives you time for reflection. I know this. Waiting builds endurance. James chapter 1 tells us. Waiting builds endurance. In fact, interesting verse in Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that it is for discipline that you endure. You say, well, I didn't hear the advantage in that phrase. The advantage in the phrase is that you're growing up. You're getting some discipline in your life. You're not selfish, self-centered. We're building character in you. You show me somebody with no discipline, I'll show you somebody that has no character. You show me somebody that's self-disciplined. Of course, the fruit of the Spirit actually has the word self-discipline in it. The passage is making reference to the fact that that's a person that's walking in love. And God is transforming you into the image of his son, isn't he? Well, it would be impossible for you to be transformed into the image of his son if you don't have self-discipline. So we know that waiting builds endurance. We know that waiting matures. We know that it makes you unselfish. Of course, 1 Corinthians 13 says, I mean, it starts off in the description of love. What is it? Love is patient. It's impossible to love to not, if you're not patient. Actually, being patient is a way of showing love. I don't know if you knew that or not. It's an act of showing love. I know it's something that we try to avoid, but, you know, somebody that says, I'll wait for you no matter what, is saying, I love you very much. You mean everything to me. Waiting combats pride, I think, is one of the greatest things that it does, because you're not doing anything. You have to wait. And waiting is a pretty humbling thing when you think about it, isn't it? So that waiting strengthens, it builds character, it creates a sense of gratitude. It's a strange phenomenon, but the more you and I wait, the more grateful we are. If you've had to wait for things in your life, when you finally receive something, you go, thank you. If you get things instantly, you're not too grateful or thankful. But one in particular that I'd like for us to focus on is that waiting takes you out of the picture. And that's really what we're talking about within this particular passage, because when you consider the prophets, when you consider Micah and his situation, and you consider Habakkuk, if you turn with me just a couple of prophets over. You have to jump over Nahum. But in Habakkuk chapter 1, you hear kind of the impatience of Habakkuk, in which he cries out to God, how long? And you kind of sense that he's wanting to do something about this. He obviously is wanting God to do something about it. And so he cries out in verse 2, how long? You almost sense that he's put out. And the reason why we feel that way is verse 3, why dost thou make me see iniquity? You know, I almost get the feeling like if he didn't have to see it, he wouldn't be so put out. But because, you know, he had to be a part of it, had to be in his nation, had to be with his people. Why dost thou make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Destruction and violence are always before me. Do you know what this is doing? You can hear the prayer. Do you know, God, what this is doing to me? So, you know the way that it goes. I mean, you know, God says, oh, we're going to do something. And then, of course, he describes the Babylonians coming. They're going to clean house. And the way he describes them is, verse 7, they're coming, they're dreaded and feared, and their horses are swifter than leopards, and they fly like an eagle swooping down, and you're not going to have a chance to survive. And then he ultimately cries out, and he goes, okay, you can't let them do this. Of course, once again, that's Habakkuk trying to take control. And he ultimately realized, and it's kind of a maturing in Habakkuk's life. He actually begins to realize, okay, I'm not in control of anything, am I? And God says, right. So Habakkuk, if you look with me in chapter 3 and verse 16, it reads this way. I heard and my inward parts trembled at the sound of my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones and in my place I tremble. Because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. Guess what he's learning to do? Wait. But he doesn't stop with that, because there is something within his heart that says, but I know it's going to be okay. Despite what is going to happen, I know it's going to be okay. Finish reading with me. Though the fig tree should not blossom, though there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olives should fail. In other words, there's no sense of hope for the future. No sense of hope for the future. I can look down the road and I don't see any hope. The fields produce no field. The flock should be cut off from the fold. There be no cattle in the stalls. Verse 18. Yet I will exalt in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He has made my feet stable, and he makes me walk on elevated places. Somehow he keeps me out of the mix. He protects me, and he places me on stable land. He makes me stable. I'm not shaky. In the midst of all the things that are happening, yeah, the world is changing. A lot of horrible and terrible things that are happening, but God can take care of you, right? I mean, that's basically what 2 Peter 2 is about. God will take care of you. God knows how to take care of you. He knows how to take care of the righteous. He knows how to take care of the evil. He does it simultaneously, and you're okay. You're okay. Waiting takes us out of the picture. And that's a necessary thing that has to happen because, you know, really it's your pride, it's my pride that gets us in the trouble that we're in. It's us stepping ahead of God, trying to make things work out, trying to feel like we're the answer, we're the salvation of these people, or we're the answer to all the problems. And God says, okay, we'll take you out of the picture, let you see. And that's a tremendous benefit when you consider, because God has not only taken me out of the picture as far as not being able to do anything, but more specifically, he's taken me out of the picture of disciplining and judging and all the things that could be very hurtful in my life. If you've ever read Romans chapter 12, especially towards the end, if you just turn there with me, it begins to, once again, reiterate this point in which you and I, in Romans chapter 12, verse 17, which, by the way, is one of the reasons why we shouldn't get angry, because God's got this, right? Romans chapter 12, verse 17, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Well, wait a minute, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. That's right. That's right. That's a governmental law. That's why God took it out of your hands. Because you wouldn't do well doing it. Which, by the way, you wouldn't end with just an eye. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. What has God called us to do? Never, once again, I just want to emphasize the word never, take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is the Lord's, are mine, I will repay, says the Lord. You, though, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. Because God will use you in this way. But God's going to take care of the other. Wait on him. Let him take care of the problem. He's taking you out of the mix. Proverbs 20 will say the same thing. And I'm just going to have you turn there so you can have the verse in your repertoire. Okay. Proverbs chapter 20, if you look there with me. It says this in verse 22, which, let me just say, when things are going bad, I can tell you, but I'm speaking from experience, this is what you're saying. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 22. Do not say, I will repay evil. It's that old bumper sticker, right? I don't get mad, I just get even. So, do not say, I will repay evil. What is it? What's the next phrase? Wait for the Lord, and he will save you. Taking you out of the picture is a wonderful thing because it takes you out of the hostility. It takes you out of the hatred. It frees you. That's why you don't have to let the sun go down on your anger. You could just get rid of that anger, right? What a wonderful thing that the Lord has done for us. I would say this too, that waiting will test your conviction. The question is, do you actually believe that God's going to come through? Okay, so you wait a day. 2 days. Now it goes into a week. Okay, it's time for me to do something. God's obviously not going to do anything. Well, you know it's being tested, don't you? Your conviction. Do you believe God is going to do something? Well, you mean like the guy in heaven? I mean, you really expect me to wait on him? I mean, you want me to think that he's real? I mean, doesn't Hebrews say, without faith, it's impossible to please God? You must first believe that he is and that he rewards those who seek him. Waiting will test that. You'll begin to find out, I have, you know, one of the great passages in the Old Testament, in 1 Samuel chapter 13, where Saul, you know, the fundamental point was, Samuel says, you need to wait. Wait here. How long? 7 days. Okay, I'll wait 7 days. So he's got this thing on his calendar. He's got this thing on his watch. And he's waiting. And right at 7 days, he goes, okay, God's not going to do it. He's not going to make it. I'm going to sacrifice. I'm going to take things that matters in my own hands, because the Philistines are coming and God's not here. And as soon as he starts doing it, what happens? Samuel walks up and he goes, why didn't you wait? Why didn't you wait? God is testing our conviction, and the simple question is, do you and I believe? I mean, you can rationalize, you can manipulate, you can scheme, you can position yourself in such a way as to think that maybe God really wants me to handle this, and you begin to step over boundaries. You know that it's not within your sphere of influence, but nevertheless, nobody's going to do anything, so... And God's late, as usual, so I'm going to have to step in there. God is testing to see if you really believe what you say you believe. Waiting is actually an act of faith which declares two things. One, that you love God, and two, that you trust him. You'll wait for somebody you love. You'll wait for somebody you love. But you have to believe that that person is. And so there's the faith and there's the trust. And you have to believe that they'll say, that they'll do what they say that they're going to do. You actually have to believe that. But it is that which allows us to give something back to God. It is us declaring God to God, you are all that you say you are, and I believe it. Then I'm going to prove it by waiting. You know, you don't have these opportunities every day. But there are those moments in your life where God goes, okay, I'm giving you an opportunity to tell me how much you love me. And don't you think it's sad when we get all upset and angry and you're not going to come through, are you? Don't you think that's upsetting to him when we do that? That God is just looking for the heart that goes, I'll wait however long you take. But let me tell you the best reason why you and I wait. Because what we're waiting for is something unique. We're waiting for a God thing. And what that means is that God's going to bring about real, lasting, perfect results. That's what I'm waiting for. I mean, yeah. I mean, you could go for the Kmart special, whatever, and it's not going to last a long time. But you and I are looking for something that is enduring, something that will actually fix relationships, something that will actually cause true healing. We're not looking for the superficial Band-Aid for the moment. We actually believe that something's going to happen that's going to be lasting and perfecting. Psalm 37, you're all familiar with the passage, and these are great familiar passages because, well, I guess because we all have trouble with waiting. But Psalm chapter 37 makes reference to the fact that you and I shouldn't fret. We shouldn't fret ourselves over the fact that it looks like, you know, maybe other people are doing okay and we're the only ones not. You and I need to, verse 3, pick up with me, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness, which is telling us that we're not used to being faithful. But God is producing us that sense of character of being trustworthy. Did you wait for him? Yes. How long? Until the end. Scripture will say, will you be faithful to the end? So dwell in the land Cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord. Of course, why are you delighting yourself in the Lord? Because he's going to do something. Because he loves me. He cares for me. He doesn't overlook. He doesn't care if I'm some great nation or not. He cares for me. Delight yourself in the Lord. Watch the phrase. He'll give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he's going to do it. Now it says in verse 23, the steps of the man are established by the Lord. He delights in his ways. When he falls, he's not going to be hurled headlong because God's got his hand. And yeah, you're going to have difficulties. Yeah, you're going to have problems. But God's got you. And you're going to see him catch you. You're going to feel his presence. You don't wait on God, you're never going to feel it. You're never going to understand it. You're never going to witness. You're never going to experience the presence of God in your life. This is a moment of your lifetime. You and I get to actually wait on God and see his results. It's one of the fundamental points of 1 Timothy chapter 2 and chapter 3. In fact, if you turn there with me to 1 Timothy, you can see the point that submit to the leadership. He says, keep your behavior excellent in the midst of these trials. God's going to take care of you. God's going to take care of you. And he gives a wonderful example of Christ himself, who on the cross, was being reviled and didn't revile in return, but kept entrusting himself to a faithful creator and doing what is right. He knew that his dad was going to do what's right, and as Philippians 2 will say, that God gives him a name above every name. The point is if you wait on God, you're not going to lose out. God's going to exalt you. Humble yourself into the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you. According to Peter, it'll be in that perfect time. He's putting everything together. And if you look in chapter 3 in particular, it talks to the woman and it says, the woman's thinking, well, I just need to say something. I just need to say something. I just need to say something. He goes, don't say anything. Let me take care of this. And you realize that Sarah trusted in God and submitted to Abraham. Not because she trusted in Abraham. He was making bad moves. But because she knew that God would take care of her. Wait. See if I don't take care of you. Well, does he? Oh, no. I'm way too old to have kids. I got you, he says. I'm going to take care of this. And, I think of someone like Elizabeth, the same thing. I mean, but the sense of her not having a child at old age was more, if you understand the text, was more reproach on her. And if you can think of, she lived a lifetime of reproach upon her. And God says, wait. And in old age, she has a child. And who is it? John the Baptist, the greatest prophet, Jesus will call him, that has ever existed. Was it worth it? It was worth it. In every case, it was worth it. Was it worth it for David to wait on God to let him get Saul out of the way? It was worth it. Was it worth it to go through the 40 years of training with Moses? Yeah, it was worth it. If you were to ask Joseph, was it worth it to wait for 22 years for God to bring the family together? He goes, yeah, I never could have brought together the sense of our family and everybody actually wanting to be together. And a sense of humility on all of our hearts that would unite us. I never could have done that. Waiting is worth it. And the wonderful thing is you actually get to see God do something. So when Micah goes through this and he says, I'm going to wait expectantly. You got to remember how to wait. Because if you're not doing expectantly, Well, God is a rewarder of those who believe him. If you don't believe him, well, don't expect that you receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all your ways. Stability comes from waiting on the Lord. Father, we come before you today, and there are a lot of things and issues in our lives. There are things that are out of our reach, and you tell us, wait. If we were being candid and just transparent with you, we would have to admit that we're not too happy about that. And yet you tell us in your word, if we would wait on you, actually believe that you're going to do something, have the sense of confidence that you're going to come through because you care for us so much. I mean, who could separate us from your love? If you loved us so much that you would die on the cross for us, are we not important to you? We are the whosoevers. And you tell us if we'll just call on your name, you'll hear us. You'll incline your ear to us. You're concerned with every path that we take and every problem that we have. You've logged it down. You've seen our sorrows, and you're touched with the feelings that we're going through. I know you hear us. I know you care. And I know you're God. And there's nothing you can't do. And I'm convinced that you don't do anything like me. But I am extremely happy about that. And I can hardly wait to see what you're going to do in my life, so that my testimony can be, God did it. And you're going to fix stuff. And it's going to work. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, we're just asking you to turn to him. Wait on him. You pray at Sunday Place. You rise and join Sonny in the chorus.
Oh, how he loves you and me. Oh, how he loves you and me. He gave his life. What more can he give? loves you. Oh, how he loves me. Oh, how he loves you and me.
And how could you and I not wait on somebody like that? Lord bless you.